Acts chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost was fully done, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them golden tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues, that the Spirit gave them utterance. Verse 32. This Jesus, that God has raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which he now sees and hears. Verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. And they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. Mm-hmm. Acts, rather, 1 Corinthians 12.
12-26.
1 Corinthians 12, verse 12. For as the body is one, and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, Because I am not of the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, Because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them in the body, as it hath pleased him. If there were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, yet but one body. I cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you, nay, much more those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary, and those members of the body which we think to be less honourable, upon these we bestow more abundant honour, and our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. Our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honour to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And will one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honoured, all the members rejoice with it. Yes, sir. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular.
In we saw last night something of the greatness of the person of Christ, the greatness too of God's purpose, having this in mind that there should be a company formed after the own mind to take its place beside Christ and so be according to his will. We think something of the greatness of the head in giving gifts unto the assembly, gifts of an extraordinary character, and gifts, we might say, of an ordinary character. But all with a view that there should be progress made, formation made, and much for the pleasure of God and for the pleasure of Christ. Now tonight we want to dwell a little on the formation of the assembly in its historical setting. We've often been taught, and rightly so, that when a thing is first mentioned in Scripture, we get the main features of it. And I think you'll see this continuing in this historical account of the formation of the church here at Burnet and the activity of market as it progressed through the Acts of the Apostles. It's concerned that we might again get an impression of the activity of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and to see the oneness that marked all believers at that time, how they seem to be brought together in a cohesive form and moving together all under the Lordship of Christ and the guidance of the Spirit, and the wonderful things that happened then. And we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that what we see at the beginning here in Jerusalem is carried over even into a Gentile assembly. The same features apparent, the truth of the body was not made known in Acts 2, as we all know, it awaited the ministry of the Apostle Paul. But the same features are there, the activities of divine persons, the bringing together of saints in one, and moving together as one for the pleasure of God. The two great features that we see in chapter 2, it's often been stressed, and bear repeating because they are such vital truths, is the descent of the Holy Spirit consequent upon the work of Christ on the cross and his great resurrection and his ascension to the right hand of God. These are the great truths that were necessary, the great facts that were necessary before the church could be formed here on earth. The glorifying of Christ and the sending down of the Holy Spirit.
There's four great facts in Christianity: the death of Christ, his coming, the exaltation of Christ, and the descent of the Holy Spirit. The measure in which our faith has been placed on all four is a questionable matter, and it sorts us out as Christians. But what we're focusing upon now are these two great facts which have been largely our charter. There's a man in the glory of God, and there's a divine person down here.
At this, we miss really what is at heart of the matter, because it involves the greatness of the Spirit, the greatness of Christ. And because we know these things, we can operate in a way that's pleasing to God, as we find said out at the beginning.
John 7 is important in this context, isn't it, for establishing that the coming of the Spirit of God, and we ought to underline the words in verse 2. From heaven, the coming of the Spirit of God was dependent upon the Lord being glorified. John 7, the Lord, in the last day of the great feast, the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus stood up and cried, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." And there's a parenthetical part afterwards. "This spake he concerning the Spirit, who was not yet given, for that Jesus was not glorified." So we're talking here about two cardinal features of Christianity. And to pick up Daniel's theme again, firstly, a man has gone into heaven, our Lord Jesus Christ, glorified as man. And the Holy Spirit of God, in a unique way, has been sent down from the man in the glory, and in the verses that we're going to look at, we'll see exactly what has been accomplished by the descent of the Spirit in this unique way.
And another statement by the Holy Gospel by John Michael, it's expedient for you that I go away. If I run away, the Comforter will not yet come. Or the Comforter will not come. So these verses underline what has been said, that it was necessary for the work of Christ on the cross and his resurrection and then his ascension to glory before the Spirit could descend down. I will send him.
You've talked about the importance of us realizing that the Godhead is involved in the formation of the assembly. Could you outline to us the mentions of how the Holy Spirit was given by each?
Was given by each.
Or one, he comes of his own accord, as it were. One, he's given by the Son, and another sent forth by the Father.
In our verse 33, David, having therefore voted by the right hand of God, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this which ye behold and hear. There is clearly a reference to the Father giving the Spirit to the Son, with a view to it being given to the saints here of Annette. Then the well-known statement in John's Gospel, where the Father will send the Spirit, and the Son will send the Spirit, but shows the position that the Spirit has taken in the working out of these great truths. This doesn't mean that the Spirit is inferior to the Father or the Son. In person, he's co-equal. They all are co-equal, and they all take their place in the working out of this tremendous thing that has happened, the formation of the assembly here for them. Indeed, if it had not been for their operations, there would be no assembly. And the fact that they're still operating in the assembly is the cause or the reality why it is still here. Is that?
Would this now be the fulfillment of Luke 24, where it says, "And behold, I send the promise of my heart upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high."
Yes, chapter 1 shows clearly how they were all together in prayer, waiting for the fulfillment of this promise. They obeyed the word, and then they received the promise when it came, as we read together in these first four verses. And of course, we get it mentioned twice in verses 7 to 14.
Right, we got to miss the very great privilege of seeing that our lot was cast in the Spirit's day. So far as God's dealings with men are concerned, in the Old Testament, he was above men and the Spirit came upon men. When the Lord Jesus was here, he was with men. But now we live in the present day where God indwells his people, as we learn from Ephesians 2, a habitation of God through the Spirit. Well, all that one would seek to underline, myself and perhaps others, is the distinctive character and the unique privilege of entering into the truth of our engagements.
Yes, because the Lord promised that he shall be with you and shall be in you. He'll be with you forever. He won't be withdrawn. We find that a man like Saul was given the gift of the Spirit to fulfill his service, and he failed and the Spirit was withdrawn from him and given to another. That will never be true in the Christian circle. That is that the Spirit is here, will remain here until this wondrous day is finished.
If the Lord Jesus does the work for us at the cross, if you might say the Holy Spirit is here, that work good to us and in us, and have it there in the first creed, likewise in the second. Read in Genesis 1, the Spirit of God moved across the face of the waters, everything began in reality. Now we get in the new creation the same thing. The Spirit makes things real to us and in us.
Yes, it's absolutely necessary to have the Holy Spirit indwelling us. Otherwise, as we said already, the Christian testimony would have disappeared long ago. I think there's a connection between what you mentioned, brother, in Genesis and the violent, impetuous going that we find in verse 2. The brooding upon the face of the waters, and this term used here seems to me to be much the same, that the Spirit is brooding over the face of the deep in view of the operations that would take place in the formation of this world as we know it. Now this violent, impetuous going is in view of his great activity in the company that he forms by indwelling them, the body of Christ, the house of God.
Adding to this point, could be that like this in Genesis, out of chaos came order.
Yes.
So likewise, out of the morass of mankind and all the sins which were sunk, there is this marvellous thing accomplished, which is for the pleasure of Christ and the pleasure of God.
Yes. I think we ought to emphasize, didn't we, that whilst what John says is right, that in the power and the presence of the Spirit of God, there is the power for every response that we might look at later in the chapter. What is being said here is that it was by the descent of the Spirit that the very company was formed. That is what distinguishes the assembly, is that by one Spirit we're livingly united to the man in the glory. Quite beyond what he does, his very presence here was the means of establishing this unique company that the Lord spoke of, and it was fleetingly referred to last night in Matthew 16, my assembly.
That still has to be revealed yet, hasn't it, Michael, in the ministry of Paul? But here we are seeing it taking place in a most marvellous way. One has often felt that the descent of the Spirit is in some way commensurate with the incarnation. The Spirit is coming down and sealing, if you like, that great work in the person, in the lives of persons. He's forming the company for whom Christ died. He's forming the dwelling place for God, which is according to his mind. This is a tremendous transaction that's taken place.
So then, Frank, the truth that comes to us as from the day of Pentecost is not the expansion of Judaism. This is the formation on earth of what had not been seen or known before.
Yes.
And it commenced with a man entering into God's glory, the divine person, filling those that were linked with him. And you all have been tied.
That's very, very important, Danny. Unfortunately, the mass of modern theology, or should we say from the time of Augustine onwards, there has been a mixture of Judaism and Christianity, and especially from the time of the Reformers. And that still persists, that the Church is just an addition to what existed before. But it's clear in Scripture that the Church is something unique. And Matthew 16 clearly indicates that I will build something in the future consequent upon his death and resurrection.
Yes, it seems that the first truth that reaches us here, that company, there on earth, the remnant of Israel, the remnant of Judaism, literally rejected Jesus and ascended Christ, formed the house on earth.
Yes.
Immediately.
And the word.
Well, I know Michael wants to come in, but we must keep clearly in our minds that here we have not only the Spirit coming upon them individually, but it also fills the house. And we will notice, won't we, as we proceed in our studies, although we get the gain of the Spirit's operations individually, more particularly, we're going to be concerned with his operations corporately and collectively, this new company. Just in connection with this matter of Judaism and the new thing, in the types, the oil came down upon the blood. And it was consequent upon redemption being accomplished that this thing was now possible on the divine side, that a divine person should indwell believers and those for the company.
Was this an act not being repeated?
Yes, we believe this is the thing that is referred to in 1 Corinthians 12, that we've all been baptized into one body in the power of the Spirit.
So we don't look for a repetition of it. It was really here, the formation of the Church, wasn't it?
Yes. We believe that this is the historical account of the formation of the house of God and the body of Christ in this new dispensation.
I think the microphone's been trying to get in for two or three times. Sorry. Oh, microphone.
No, just it was just to take up something that Ernest had said, that it is absolutely distinct from what God was doing with the nation of Israel. And yet there is an interesting link here where even God's dealings with Israel suggested that there was something more to come. I remember being impressed some years ago with the fact that the best that could be produced in God's dealings with Israel was a view of the back parts of his glory. He wasn't seen face to face. It waited for something else to come. Verse 1, our authorized doesn't sort of give the full force of it. When the day of Pentecost was accomplishing, is in fact a fulfillment of something which is spoken about in Leviticus 23, the Feast of Weeks, as it's called, the 50th day. And the thing which is said there is, it would be a new meal offering. And at least we ought to underscore the word that there's something here which is absolutely new. Not a continuation of what had gone before. Something which was absolutely new.
That's brought out too, is it not? That it was the day after the Sabbath. Is that right?
We have to keep this continually in mind in thinking about the church, that it's heavenly in origin. Before ever time began, it was in the mind of God. It's heavenly in destiny, and it's surely right to say it should be heavenly in character. It's not reckoned in time. You can't place times and seasons connected with the assembly. That belongs to the Jews, or the nation of Israel. So you don't reckon anything in time with the assembly. It said already, originated in heaven, before time began, and belonging to heaven, this is God's purpose for it.
Acts 2, a sound from heaven. Acts 9, a voice from heaven. Acts 10, a vessel from heaven. So this is in line with this New Testament. It's from heaven. And this is stamped, isn't it, not upon this new thing that is coming into being. It's from heaven.
It is as well to underline, isn't it? We're not being pretentious or proud in saying that these things are the hallmark of Christianity. The sad thing is, and I can remember it being brought up in the Church of England, that the whole approach is as if Christ personally was on earth, and the Holy Spirit is yet to come. So a lot of the hymns are sung as if the Lord is here on earth. And I can remember for years singing hymns that cried for the Spirit to come. In fact, that's a total antithesis of Christianity, because Christianity starts with a man in heaven and starts with the Spirit of God, co-equal with the Son, here on earth, indwelling, and by his downcoming, forming that particular company of which the Lord says, my assembly. I remember some years ago, Frank, here in a reading, John Ephesians 1 actually, we're talking about the gifts that were given, and George Davison said, the greatest gift that God ever gave to men was the Holy Spirit. And Christ could give no greater. And when it was a question of forming that company which is near to his heart, he gave the greatest gift that possibly could have been given. He gave the gift of the Spirit.
You get the new thing very much brought out, where it was so needed, and that was the epistle to the Hebrews, isn't it? In chapter 7 you get the new priest. Chapter 8 you get the new covenant. In chapter 9 you get the new sanctuary. And in chapter 10 you get the new worshippers. It's an entirely new thing, isn't it?
And this is what the epistle to the Ephesians stresses too. One new man.
Yes.
The old covenant being set aside, the old distinctions being set aside of Jew and Gentile, and all believers in Christ got into the same position and blessing.
It's a suggestion in verse 2 that there's no room for anything else. There's a violent impetuous growing, but it fills the house with everything.
Yes, if you think of the term, I think it's in the authorized deep breathing. And this gives them a sense of, can we use the expression, the Holy Spirit coming to perform this tremendous activity in order to bring into being what God had in mind, what Christ died for. And this is his great work. And so we can understand this expression, violent and impious Lord. Praise God, he's with us today.
It seems to give me the impression, at any rate, that heaven couldn't wait longer.
Well, the time has come. And to take up Michael's remark, I think we should make sure that we haven't any hymn books with hymns addressed to the Spirit, inviting him to come. He's here. He's not going to depart. It's an insult to him in that sense that we're asking him to do something he's already done. It's unintelligent to pray for the return of the Spirit or to ask the Spirit to be poured out. He's here. What we do want more than anything else is to be clean vessels that the Spirit might use.
Yes, right, in the terms of verse 4, to be filled with the Spirit.
Yes.
Is it significant that even so far as conditions are concerned, at the occasion when the Spirit was given, they were all with one accord in one place?
Yes. Well, I think in chapter 1, then, we get this mentioned, do we not? There are 120 names, they're not mentioned as persons, 120 names, all together, and a praying. The attitude of dependence. And what an attitude for the Spirit to come down and see and to form this great company.
So what you suggest is that the way the church began is a good way for the church to continue.
Yes, well, we see this as we go down. They continued in prayer and among other things.
It's interesting that in verse 41, where the 3,000 are brought in, is that they are added in.
Yes.
It's the sense of being added into the collection.
I think if you look at verse 47, David, in the original, you'll find that the Lord added not to the church, but together.
Okay, yes.
Now, this rather supposes the togetherness of the assembly, doesn't it? It's sometimes been illustrated this way, I think, helpfully, that whereas there are 120 individuals, formerly, now, there were 120 well together, collectively and corporately. And the picture is taken of a sister putting together the beads in a necklace. She might have 120 little beads, but when she threads them into a necklace, then it forms a necklace. And this is what happened on the day of Pentecost. The individuals were formed into this new thing, the body of Christ. The house of God took on a new character when God dwelt in his people spirit-wise.
I think we might say too, in connection with this section, that this was God in grace overcoming what he had introduced in judgment and returning to David. And the gift of tongues, as we see it read down in the other verses, is given to overcome this judgment, and the message of grace is going out to all nations. It was principally to the Jews here, coming from the... Nevertheless, the same is true, that this wonderful gift of grace overcame what he had introduced in judgment.
Would it be right to say that God, having dealt with Israel according to time, now begins to deal with men in quite a different way? It took eternity, eternal things. That's what I mean by that. Because when we touch the church, eternity is always in view. When we touch Israel, it's blended as it is. It could be basically speaking. Of course, the remnant among the Jews was concerned as in this witness, as we brought in the remnant even now, that is true. And I'm sure that this is the property where the Lord deals with men concerning each other, the great salvation.
What were the three things that George often told us? Spiritual and heaven, in contrast to Israel's material and death.
Do you think that we better move on there?
Just around one question, Daniel, is something that seems to me to be pretty important. But when the Holy Spirit came down in the case of the Lord himself, he came down in the bodily form of a dove. In the case of the descent of the Spirit here, in verse 3, it's as cloven tongues of fire. Do you think there's any significance in that?
Tremendous, Michael. It would destroy forever in our minds the idea of the Lord had a sinful nature, which he had to subdue. He was born the Holy One, sinless, no partaking of Adam's fall. The dove came upon him, the emblem of purity and peace, or a certain form of dove. When the Spirit descends on this company, then those tongues of fire indicate that there will be an activity against the suppression of flesh or evil in the believer. I think it's important to maintain that distinction.
We've already made mention of the new meal offering.
Yes.
In the meal offering in Leviticus 2, no leaven. But in the new meal offering, there was leaven. But coming under the action of the fire, then the leaven is not operative. So the flesh is kept in the proper place of subjection.
The type states it precisely.
Right. Was that what was in your mind?
Yes.
I wonder if we shouldn't get down to a little lower down the chapter.
Yes, I just wanted verses 72 and 73 read to show clearly that the Spirit came from an exalted Christ. Often we said that he received the Spirit the second time. He received time in connection with his pathway when he was anointed by the Spirit in connection with his public service. Now receiving him from the Father in view of bestowing him upon those on earth, those who call his name.
It's an amazing thing that that statement has been challenged, isn't it? When this cropped up about 6 years ago, there was quite a lot of dust thrown into the air. But here it is plainly stated that he received the Spirit again. It's the second time, isn't it? And it's with a view to bestowing it upon others.
A good brother evidence in J&D, Stoney, and Wilson.
We've got the scripture here.
That's the main thing. That's the main thing.
It's worth taking account, Frank, isn't it, too, that the Lord, as the one who is able to give the Spirit or ties with the Spirit, it's a unique glory of this, isn't it? I'm thinking about the fact that John the Baptist, John chapter 1 says, I knew him not. But he that sent me to baptize said, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and abiding on him, he it is that baptizes with the Holy Ghost. And in the words that we read here, he hath shed forth this which you now see in him. It's a unique tribute to the Lord's glory that he's able to baptize with the Spirit.
And to see in the background the Father.
Yes.
The origin or the originator of all. He's the one who is giving the Spirit to the Son with a view to the Son giving it to those who are from him.
So it's a testimony, not so much here to his deity, but to his perfect family. He is glorified as a man. And he gives this gift as a man to those who are associated with him.
Yes. We ask those verses to be read from verse 37 onward, a particular view of baptism which I don't think we should miss. That is that we wouldn't say we wouldn't preach this today to Gentiles, repent and be baptized, each one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This has special reference to the nation of Israel guilty of the death of Messiah. And the call to be baptized here for the remission of sins is to separate themselves from a guilty nation and to be in the place of blessing and have their part in this new thing.
I think that's clear from the verse that follow when he says, save yourselves from this untoward generation, the God-given means of saving themselves from that untoward generation was by submitting to baptism.
What was the judgment then that they were saving themselves from?
The wrath that would come upon the nation, as the Lord foretold, and the Gospel by Luke especially, that it would be laid low, it would be submitted, deceived, and then it would be destroyed, as it did happen in 70 AD.
So in other words, an internal work was not enough. Outwardly, they had to remove from the platform of Judaism to take up this new position as showing allegiance to Christ.
Yes. The baptism by John, when they repented, was to separate themselves from a nation that had become extremely careless as to the claims of Jehovah. Now this baptism here is to separate themselves from a nation guilty of the death of its Messiah. But repentance necessary, and then they received the gift of the Holy Spirit, didn't do a new thing. It wasn't, a refreshing part of Israel. It wasn't that kind of thing. It wasn't a part of Israel that was going to continue. That if they did repent, if they were baptized, if they did receive the gift of the Holy Spirit after the remission of sins, they were now in a new company. Nothing to do with Israel.
What about the verse 39? That is the Jew are taken, and your children, and to all that are part. Does that include the Gentiles?
No, I would think that would be a dispersion out to as many as the Lord our God may call. I believe would include the Gentiles. But I think that would be a dispersion to all that are part of. As many as the Lord our God may call, I believe it would be the Gentiles. But I believe that specific stands connected with the promise, gift of the Holy Spirit.
Right. How can you identify that as distinct from them and your children? Is that not the Jewish name?
Yes. Whatever fear to answer, if what was given here, then they would be blessed accordingly. But this is in the city of Jerusalem. This is in the very center of Judaism. And something different has to be said in relation to the death of Messiah. And I believe this is why this call comes from Peter, inspired by the Spirit.
So that the resurrection is the second stone to the great kingdom, so it's for God's glory. It's more than that, isn't it? I mean, the king is in heaven now. And on, he's there in heaven. So that the Jews want something more than just be condemned, they want to repent.
Yes, well, in chapter 1, Harry, don't they speak about the kingdom?
Yes.
And the Lord says, no, well, just put that in the back of your mind, because that's in the Father's hands, thine and seeds. Now, here again is one of the proofs of what we were saying earlier, that the mass of theology connected in Christendom has connected Judaism with Christianity, so that we get many hymns about the king.
Yes.
Now, when we come to the teaching of the New Testament, we don't find the Lord referred to as king in connection with the assembly. He's head.
Yes.
And Lord.
Yes.
And these are the distinctive names by which he is known. King is a title that belongs to him in the future. We own him as king. Thank God for that. We hold that title in affection for him, in view of his participation in the public in the world to come. But for us, he's head, he's Lord.
So the Apostle Paul, who we call the ministry of the assembly, he ministered to the church, he ministered the gospel, he preached the gospel, and he also preached the kingdom. We didn't preach the law at the same thing, did he?
Yes, the kingdom. Yes, the kingdom that he preaches clearly from Romans 14 is a spiritual concept,
yes.
Not the kingdom mentioned in the Old Testament. That is a literal kingdom with literal material blessings. It's the righteousness, joy, and peace in the Holy Spirit, the spiritual concept.
The kingdom of God is not meat and drink and physical.
Yes.
It will be one day,
yes.
But righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. It's interesting that you made those remarks, Frank. In our local readings on Luke, we have just reached just passed the point where the Lord fed the 5,000, and somebody raised the question of which of the three did the Lord's miracle there fit into, prophet, priest, or king? And I think some comments were made to the effect that prophet, priest, and king were some total of covenant theology, and which most of the evangelicals in this country accept. It's all good scripture, but it doesn't go far enough. Headship. You can't press that into prophet, priest, and king. You can't press lordship into prophet, priest, and king. The fact of the matter is that headship and lordship are connected with a totally new company. That's Christianity.
Now, should we move on and see clearly the kind of persons who formed the church upon earth? Those then who accepted his word were baptized, and there were added in that about 3,000 souls. And they persevered in the teaching and fellowship of the apostles, in breaking of bread and lips. We haven't any thought in our hearts that this church can possibly include unconverted people. People who believe in the death and resurrection ascension of Christ, and people who are baptized through his name to share his approach here and there. And those people, they are the kind of people who continue in this teaching and the fellowship of the apostles and remember the Lord and continue in dependence upon him.
There's a quite definite link between these four, is there not? The opinion that will produce the fellowship. And the highest expression of the fellowship will be the breaking of bread. But the thing that will sustain all will be an attitude of continued dependence upon God as a trusting friend. Now the reason one mentions it is that if we don't follow these four guidelines, then if we part from the doctrine, then the fellowship will be the fellowship of God's Son. And in that event, I'm afraid the breaking of bread will fall apart. And sad to say, the prayer life will also be defective because it won't be centered in relation to the Word of God.
Can I just use three words here to describe these people? They entered the company by believing. They gave evidence to that by being baptized. And they expressed their fellowship, breaking bread together. Yes. I think those are three E's to how you were trying to say about the known being true born in Christians.
As we can see clearly, this is what Scripture presents. Alan John went on so about the authority that's connected with the teaching, the unity that marked the fellowship of the apostles, and the remembrance, of course, expressed in the breaking of bread and prayers. And why I say authority in the teaching is because really what they were teaching is well received directly from the Lord. This is why he taught them. In the Gospel by John, he speaks to the about in that day. Now that was an absence on the day of the Spirit's presence here. And they were to continue the testimony. So really, their teaching is what they received from the Lord and were committing to those newborn converts. Then, the unity of the fellowship is seen that in chapter 1, one is selected, Matthias. He's better qualified to be in this position, and he's chosen. And the Lord gives his sanction to it to fill up this place that was vacated by the defection of Judas. And there the unity of the 12 men came, and all those believers are brought into this fellowship. Now, what was that fellowship? It was where Christ was central. He was the one who formed it. He called the 12 to himself. He maintained the 12, he fed them, he guarded them, he protected them, he gave them all that they required. He stamped his person upon this little company. Now this is exactly what he does today. Christ is central to the fellowship, and that is quoted the fellowship of God's Son. That's the height and dignity of the fellowship. Now those believers are brought into this.
Is this really the fellowship?
There isn't any other one.
The fellowship between the saints?
Oh, yes.
The Apostle Paul was the one who spoke of the fellowship of Jesus Christ. Yes. I'd always thought that this was first the Apostle's doctrine. The church had not at this time been revealed. The Apostle Paul hadn't got it from the Lord in glory. And that was the Apostle's doctrine. And the fellowship was the binding together, the common fellowship between the saints. And the breaking of bread and prayers also were in that company.
Yes.
We are justified, aren't we, in accepting this word prayer in relation to authority. They that are of God hear us. And the authority of the fellowship is plainly stated in 1 Corinthians 1:9. We are called into the fellowship of his Son. That's quoted fully. Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, the bringing in of his lordship stresses the thought of authority, doesn't it? So that this fellowship isn't just a voluntary man. I think this is probably where many have gone astray today. Divine things are not a voluntary matter. This is what God has established and it has the seal of authority upon it. That's why I think this fellowship is a dignified matter subject to the Lordship of Christ.
And I think even if at that this particular time, Paul personally had not received that communication from the glory, we have good warrants in what John says in his epistle. You're quoting from John's epistle, "He that is of God heareth us." The first chapter of John's epistle, "that ye may have fellowship with us, truly our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son." And it doesn't emphasize there the question of the authority that underlies the fellowship, but you've got the character of the fellowship in a delightful way there.
The only thing is, Michael, in the verses that were read to us in the second chapter, the clear testimony of Peter is that this same Jesus has been made Lord and Christ. And this is, again, the testimony in Acts 10, isn't it? He is Lord of all. So this kind of authority, I think, we can accept as being in the thought so far as fellowship is concerned.
Is it true to say as well, Daniel, that it really reads properly in the original, that it is the Apostle's Doctrine and Fellowship. It is the Apostle's Doctrine and Fellowship together. Is that right?
That's right. Yes, the two are linked. There's no comma between them.
The authority of it is also brought out in Paul in Corinthians, where he says, "He is spiritual among you, let him acknowledge that the things I write unto you are the commandment of the Lord."
Yes.
So the teaching of the apostles demands authority, demands obedience, isn't it? And this is something that's to the pleasure of the heart of God. Obedience is better than sacrifice, and to hearken is better than the fat of rams.
Well, looking for a moment at the original, encouraged to do so, I found that the article is it. It's the fellowship. Now, it's not fellowship characteristically, it's the fellowship, it's the thing objectively, it's what we've been brought into. And it's along these lines that one ventured to say it's not a voluntary institution, it's what God has established, and we'll only intelligently move in that fellowship as we're subject to the authority of Christ.
I think we should move on to husbands, spells.
Can I point out something that we've assumed all the time, and that is to go back to what Ernie said about this isn't Judaism. And that is that we have assumed that all of us understand the fact that the Acts of the Apostles is true. Now, it's always appealed to me that the reason the continued round about the temple in the early parts of Acts was that the Lord was tarrying over the nation until Stephen's rejection, and until their rejection of Christ in glory. And then we're brought into chapter 9, is it, with Paul's version. And the Gentiles are brought in chapter 10. Again, the Holy Spirit is out upon them. I've noticed that when you go through Acts, there's continuance with the so on until you get to chapter 18, where Paul says at Corinth he's turning away from the Jews, and he leaves the city and he goes himself to the man next door. And it seems to me at that point there's a break. And I've always thought that that's important, in the sense that the epistle to which the truth about the church was written was to the Corinthians. And at that very point that there's a definite break from Judaism. And so we take Daniel's remark about chapter 1, that we're brought into the fellowship of God's Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so in Corinthians, we now get teaching of what that transition had brought about.
It is interesting, though, isn't it, that even in this very chapter, whilst it's emphasized today that there was a continuation in the environs of the temple, there was something which even at that early day they realized had nothing to do with Judaism.
Yes.
It says in verse 46, "breaking bread from house to house." That which distinguishes Christianity, this is emphatically said in 1 Corinthians 10, the breaking of bread.
they realized had no attachment whatsoever to the temple. And whilst they continued with one accord in the temple praising God, that distinctive feature of Christianity, they carried on upstairs.
There's quite a big study, isn't it? Some would notice, particularly in the 19th of Acts, how it separated the disciples in the school of one Tyrannus. And then again in the 22nd chapter, the temple doors were shut. So that there's a transition, as you say, perhaps right up to AD 6. Historically, there was still this evidence that the judge system hadn't been completely put to one side. The faith was able to lay hold upon the fact that a new thing had come into being, and they worked on that basis.
And you can see that Paul had this in his heart to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. And he was to the Corinthians. He recognizes the Jew and the Gentile. Give no offense, neither to Jew nor to Gentile, nor to the Church of God.
By the time he wrote the Epistle to the Ephesians, he was going to put the Gentiles before the Jews.
We said earlier that the first mention of a truth gives the main features of it. And we hope tomorrow night, if the Lord will, to go over a little more closely the truth connected with the breaking of bread and with the prayer meeting and with the ministry meeting, which I think we could connect with teaching, and also the other distinctive assembly gathering for discipline or administration. So at the very outset, we see these things, and we want to look into them a little closer to confirm our hearts in the fact that what we do is the correct thing to do from Scripture. And I think we should look at 1 Corinthians 12.
There's a great deal of confidence in verse 13, a bit earlier, that what happened in Acts 2 was a once for all act. I notice in the tense, baptized and made to drink, it's in the Greek aorist tense. It's a once for all action. This baptism was never to be repeated. It's an historical allusion to what took place too. So that this baptism of the Holy Spirit, having taken place, it's never to be repeated. And if sometimes we meet devoted Christians, God bless them, everyone, who say that we need to be baptized again, or baptized in the Holy Spirit, we have to tell them that having to read their Bibles very carefully.
There's a very interesting confirmation of that, Daniel, from something that Peter says in Acts 11. Yes. Acts 11, verse 15. This is Peter recounting what took place in the house of Cornelius. He says, "And as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them, as on us at the beginning. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost." I mean, Peter is saying that what took place there in Cornelius' house was exactly what took place on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, and that was the baptism. It's interesting here that when it speaks of being baptized by one spirit into one body, it follows the same order. It says whether Jew or Gentile. But the fact of the matter was that, to emphasize what Daniel has said, that the baptism, not of the Holy Spirit, it's important to get your wording right from Scripture. Baptism with the Holy Spirit is the Lord forming by that Spirit one body. And it was a corporate thing. It was historically accomplished, and the truth of it abides to the day in which we live. There is no such thing as an individual being baptized of the Holy Ghost. The idea, and even the wording, is totally unscriptural. The baptism with the Holy Ghost is a corporate, final, historical thing.
In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul mentions about the believer being anointed. Remember, he mentioned the sealing, and he mentioned the anointing, and he mentioned the parents. Verse 12 speaks about the body, so also the Christ. Here is a reference to the local company being an anointed body by the Holy Spirit, as those believers were in the upper room in Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit coming upon them, specific reason, anointing, has two thoughts in mind, I have said teaching.
Just to build up Michael's picture, and I think we've all got to have the picture built up so many of these beloved Christians, and they're very genuine, beloved saints of God. This matter of the Holy Spirit in Acts comes down upon companies of believers in four instances. In Acts 2, Acts 8, Samaria, Acts 10, Gentile, Acts 19, the disciples of John. These are the four instances where the Spirit is given corporately to believers. But it's all part of this one baptism with the Holy Spirit. Now, having said that, we have the consideration of the assembly as the anointed vessel. And immediately, our eyes are lifted to Christ. He was the anointed vessel. And what a matter it is, now that the Lord has taken to glory, here is a company on earth, a vessel, who are able to continue the very service that he accomplished in this world. Healing, teaching. This was his service down here. Healing, teaching. At any rate, the same services that came to light in Christ are found coming to light in the spiritual manifestations of the various members who compose the body of Christ.
Very important to see that. I've used a simple illustration, I don't know if that will be accepted or not, in connection with verse, in the power of one Spirit, we have all been baptized into one body. In connection with power, if you have a general election and a new government is formed, there is a great ceremony and pomp attaching to the opening of Parliament. If in the course of government a member dies, a by-election is held, a new member is elected, and he takes his place in the government or in Parliament in virtue of what was accomplished at the beginning. There's no more pomp and ceremony attached to the bringing in of one particular member of Parliament. So today, we have this wonderful blessing of being connected with the body of Christ, but not with the same power that was evidenced in that upper room at Pentecost. That's an established fact. The body is here, the Spirit is here, and every believer in Christ is joined to the Lord in glory, is indwelt by the Spirit, is a member of the body.
Yes, as a member of Parliament on a by-election comes into a working body,
yes.
So we, when we are sealed with the Spirit, we come into that already established working body on earth.
It's true to say that it's for the believer today, he's indwelt by the Holy Spirit the moment he believes. Having believed, says Ephesians chapter 1, he was sealed with the Holy Spirit?
Yes.
Yes, and the verses that Michael drew attention to in chapter 7 of John emphasize that fact. Those who believe on Christ receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We said recently about those who claim to have a second blessing, they're making progress. The Bible tells us that they have a spiritual blessing. If they have two, they make some progress.
Why does it develop the Spirit from? Not these two. Why does it emphasize the what?
I think to emphasize what Daniel drew attention to, that the Jews mainly in that room, the Jews too in the other section, and then Gentiles in chapter 19 and chapter 10, and to show that both Jew and Greek drank from the one Spirit. It wasn't a particular manifestation of the Spirit for and a particular manifestation for the Gentile. It was the one Spirit that they drank from. Mm-hmm.
Emphasizing again this precious matter of unity. There's already been many high chapters in there to unity. You get the same mentioned seven times. So that we're going to find, if we get time to it later in the chapter, that it's a very great exercise on our side that we recognize that this unity has been established by the Lord, and we seek to work it out in the practice of our local assemblies. It's unity with stress,
yes,
in the one spirit.
And Paul emphasizes this in Ephesians, we both, Jew and Gentile, have access to the Father in the power of one spirit in Christ. Again, as we were reading yesterday, last night, one spirit. There is one spirit. And I think it's to emphasize all believers draw their resource and power and guidance from the one spirit.
Would you bear with me, Alf, if we look at verse 13? I know that it's baptism of the one spirit, but there are certain points of parallel in teaching between the baptism that's referred to here and water baptism. Now, in baptism, water baptism, or the baptism here, it's a question of submergence, going out of sight. And out of sight go, notice carefully, Jews and Gentiles, that's a national distinction, bond or free, that's a social distinction. So both national and social distinctions have to go out of sight so far as this new thing is concerned. Now in baptism, in addition, not only is there that which goes out of sight, but we're brought onto a new platform. A new platform is indicated here, one body. And the feature that marks the body is that we drink into one spirit. Now, what a wonderful thing that would be in our assemblies if national and social distinctions all disappear. And brought into the new platform, we recognize that the only thing that we can partake of is one spirit. We begin to find that the things that held us apart have been dealt with by God. And along these lines, we've got some sort of basis to work it out practically so far as our everyday living is concerned.
Last night, Mr. Wallace, you made reference from Ephesians 4 of the seven times that the number one is called. One faith, one hope, one baptism. Remember, you said it there seven times.
Yes.
I looked at it on time six, number four, my time seven. Now, here tonight, and in the opportunities, we have a similar thought of the one. If you want to go back to verse 7 of this chapter, we find this seven significance in fact. Seven has always been a figure that has denoted the divine imprint, we might say.
Okay.
The only thing I'd say, the other reference one, I put individually, you're one by the same spirit, and so on. But you're referring to verse 11, the one and the same spirit. It's important to mention, I think it ought to be mentioned, that in the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians, it is the spirit who gives the gifts. In Romans 12, it is God who gives the gifts. In Ephesians 4, it is Christ who gives the gifts, the ascended head. So again, we have an emphasis to this of the importance of the activities of divine persons. And this is stressed through at the beginning. The Holy Spirit, the Lord, and the same God. So this should be a tremendous impulse to us to be active in this system where the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are working together for the effectuation of their own mind. What a wonderful thing to be under their control and guidance. I want to point out verse 14, which I think is the verse that sounds the death knell to clericalism. But also the body is not one member. We've been taught to write the thought that the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians, the teaching there of the body is to guard against them. In Romans 12, it's a guard against independency. Now, once we move outside the truth, these are the realms in the world where the principle of the clergy is dominating, or the principle of independency is dominating. Now, it regulates us as to the truth and our participation in it. Now, I think every true believer would want to be governed by the truth.
Spirit and life are always connected together, child, in the form of body is the means of expression of life, and in this it's corporate life, isn't it?
or a studio.
Yes.
When you get the portrait of the house portrait, it's all the editions to the house.
Yes.
To be stated, yes.
But there's also the idea of life and vitality and the expression made to drink of one's spirit in a land where we don't normally suffer from problems with water. It's difficult for us to appreciate out in the Eastern Rhine the idea of water is one of life and vitality. You know, you're surrounded by deserts and you get the odd oasis with the green and vitality. The idea of water being very much akin to life. And it's something which is endorsed strongly by the Lord. John 4, a fountain of water springing up to everlasting life. You know, there's nothing dull or inactive about that. And the verses in chapter 7 as well, particularly because he actually uses the word there.
Yes.
Come unto me and drink. Out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. And where it speaks here, and it's not a script which is commented on much, made to drink the one spirit. We ought also to say, shouldn't we, that the very spirit who by the Lord baptizing with him forms one body is the very spirit by which life and vitality in response to God and maintained. And we're going on to read that in the greater chapters.
So if we're speaking of vitality, the evidence of it will be spiritual manifestations in the assembly.
Yes.
It's not only the possession of the gift, but the gift is going to come into evidence. It's a very interesting fact, and I ask the sisters to bear with this, as well as the brothers, that none of the nine gifts that are mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12 are necessarily confined to brothers. In each of the nine instances, it's a very interesting fact, there's room for the sisters as well. So far as the word of wisdom is concerned, this can come from a sister as well as from a brother. And I think it should exercise every one of us. Last night we didn't get time really to talk in the fourth chapter about unto every one of us is given grace. But here it's clearly underlined that there's something that concerns everybody in the assembly.
Yes, and I think we also ought to draw a distinction that Scripture maintains between our place in the body and gift. I mean, there are times when gift has nothing to say at all. When we're gathered together on a Lord's Day morning, it is not an occasion for the display of gift. It's an opportunity for the outflow of living response toward God, where gift plays no part. We didn't touch on that last night, and we didn't linger over verse 16, where it speaks about that which every joint and every part supplies. And totally irrespective of the matter of gift at all, the fact is that being in the body of Christ, whether brother or sister, we all have part in that matter of living response to God. And the power for it is found in these words, made to drink. The one spirit.
I think I see that distinction in the verses we read in Acts 2, Michael,
yes.
That they continued steadfastly in the teaching and fellowship of the apostles. Right. That's the authority and unity of that circle. But the breaking of bread and prayer is not so much a matter of authority, but they all can participate, brothers and sisters alike, in the breaking of bread. Not a question of gift there, a question of devotion and responding to the heart of the Lord. Prayers, well, brothers pray always, sisters pray to themselves. It's not a matter of gift. There isn't such a thing as a gift of prayer. It's all in this matter.
Yes. And in that 16th verse of Ephesians 4, joints and bands, if I may be allowed to draw attention to this, they're out of
sight. Yes.
There's a great deal of function in the body that's out of sight.
Yes.
And just how would we get on without the contribution of those who are out of sight? As a matter of fact, we just couldn't keep going without the devoted labours of those who don't have a prominent public place at all.
Yeah. Joints are for movement, aren't they? Bands are for strength.
All together.
Even in the human body, you know it, Daniel, that their invisible members were great importance in order to see.
You've got to edit that, I can show you.
What have you got to say? Sorry, Frank. I was just going to ask you what you had to say about these verses from 15 onwards.
I'm just going to make a comment about them.
How much time have we got?
We've gone all night.
We've got a teaching there to show how much we need each other. And this is something that we are very slow to learn. We are so many individualists, and yet the scripture tells us we need each other. Even in Romans 12, where the individual call is made by Paul to commit oneself to the Lord, or to God, to sacrifice. Immediately afterwards, we are members of one another. We need each other. And I think this is what this portion emphasizes. And no one can opt out of it, no one can say I'm unnecessary, or no one can say I'm the one. The body is not one member. That's the position of a man who stands up and organizes and tells everyone what they're to do and everything has to be done according to his mind. That's the member who says, I'm the important person. That's no use in the truth of the body. Neither is the person saying, well, I'm not necessary, I can sit back. That's not in place here either. Every member is absolutely necessary to the functioning of the body.
It's tremendously significant that in the very epistle where it talks about the godly discipline, chapter 5, put away that wicked person from among you, it says emphatically in these verses that we're reading that we cannot do without one another.
Yes. Thank you. That's another matter of the question of discipline and connected with the house of God. We can't put a member out of the body. But this matter of helping each other, we're so prone to wipe a person off the slate because they don't answer up to what we think a believer should be. These verses that we read yesterday, last night in Ephesians 4, about bearing with one another in love and seeking to help each other. If my finger gets injured, I'm going to do all I can to get it repaired so that it can get back to its function. But how hard and distant and suspicious we can be of each other when the truth of the body would indicate how much we need it, every member.
If we apply the kind of thing that you said to the way in which we so often are prone to deal with one another, it would be utterly ridiculous, wouldn't it? Then your finger hurts, cut it off.
Yeah.
That's what we tend to do,
yes,
isn't
yes.
it? And yet, just think where we would be if we lost a finger, or we lost another part of the body. I think right at the end, almost the last verses that we read, Frank, verse 25 seems to me to be well worth underlining at this point, but that the members should have the same care for one another. If something wrong with a finger or another part of the body, you take extreme care over it, don't you?
Yes.
And if that's true, then how much more in connection with the body of Christ?
Do you think it should just be said that it doesn't say that we should suffer and we should rejoice, but it says plainly all members do suffer and all members rejoice? I suppose the measure in which the truth of this chapter has come home to us, we will suffer and we will rejoice. So that on the divine side, this link is perfect, but that the measure in which we enter into it will be largely a question of spirituality. If we're sensitive to these things, then there'll be joy of us in our experience.
One thinks of an excellent example to show body feelings, and that's in the Epistle to the Philippians, in connection with Epaphroditus. He was tremendously upset because the believers had heard that he was ill. And yet he was prepared to lay down his life for their sakes. And, said the apostle, hold such an honour. So suffering and honour or rejoicing brought into that passage.
So Onesiphorus is bothered. The apostle Paul is bothered. They're all bothered about each other.
Yes.
They're not thinking of themselves, they're concerned about somebody else.
Quite so.
Said of Timothy that you have genuine, I have no man, light-minded, that will have genuine cares.
And this is the this practical care can be seen in prayer and in visitation and in help wherever necessary. Perhaps the rejoicing is perhaps the difficult part of us, where envy and jealousy comes in. You see a brother advancing in the truth. You see the Lord blessing him, bringing him forward, or something of that kind, or in any way in which the Lord might bless us all. And envy could quite easily creep in. But we're to rejoice with those who rejoice.
And after all their faults, he doesn't hesitate to say in verse 27, with all their faults, how gracious he was, this apostle, wasn't he? And we keep looking and saying what we ought to be, even God's saints. But here, for Paul tells what God says we are, not what we ought to be.
Yes, Harry, the local company should be a pattern of the universal company. So that what began at Jerusalem is to be followed through in all companies of believers if they are governed by the truth of the body. Now, those believers in Corinth, they were said to be this by the apostle, inspired by the Spirit, ye are the body of Christ in this place. Now that's one of the features of Paul's ministry to the Corinthians. Ye are, not that you should be, ye are. And because you are that, there should be a certain measure of life commensurate with it. Now, no company of believers could ever possibly claim to be the body of Christ in a particular place. Not now, because of the barren confusion that exists. But what believers can do, is helped by the Lord and the Spirit, is to express the truth that belong to the body.
Yes.
All we can do in the Greek.
Mr. Darby says, he never in all my life have I asked anybody to join the brethren, or people among the brethren. The brethren are not the church of God, but they're those who express the truth of it, or seek to express the truth.
We can praise the Lord. The brethren have received, an unfolding of truth unsurpassed since the Apostles' time. That's not a presumptuous statement. Because as mentioned, I think, earlier, the fathers, the writings of the fathers, and their contemporary with the last apostle, John, they abound with errors of every conceivable kind. And then we find the Dark Ages, we find a measure of light, or should we say a tremendous effusion of light, at the time of the Reformation, but they go on to completion. Now in the time of Mr. Darwin's contemporaries, there was a tremendous light given us to the truth of the assembly and many other things. And throughout that light has been diffused throughout Christendom. I have a book at home of a man, a librarian, for his thesis, his doctorate, he wrote The Influence of Brethren Writings Upon Christendom. Now, Mr. Darby said that although brethren might go to pieces, the truths that he had given to them would sit throughout Christendom for benefit. Now, this has happened, praise God. Now, we don't see this in any spirit of presumption. But don't let us despise what the Lord has given to us. We've got a tremendous amount to be thankful for, and we should follow it up in exercise and humility and make sure we don't lose it.
Yes, I'm going to say, frankly, the thing today is to let the influence of that teaching affect us. Because when we look at the verse where we finish, this matter of caring for one another is not to establish a mutual encouragement society, is it? It's so that, and I come back to what my brother John here said earlier, Christ might be displayed in this world. Christ personally is in glory, but his body, indwelt by the Spirit and united to him in the glory, is here on earth. And it's pleased God in this way to maintain on earth the marks of the man who God will please him. Now what a calling that we're in this world as members of his body, that we might display Christ, that we will be in Christ. And verse 27 is impacted in, ye are the body of Christ.
It's tremendously encouraging, isn't it, that in 2 Timothy, where the darkest picture is painted, you still find in chapter 2, be strong in the grace which is in Christ Jesus, and it leads on to the point, teaching others also. Another generation is in mind. We're not going to join the company and say, peace and truth in our time, amen, and finish there. No, the thought is that there's going to be a continuing generation. And the only way, practically, in which we're going to hold the truth is by practically seeking to bring our lives into contact with the truth. It's not going to be a mental thing. It's not just a theory, but it's having our footsteps right and our assembly judgments right. Otherwise, most assuredly, we'll lose the truth of God.
I have no greater joy, said John, than to see my children walking in truth.
Let's keep our eyes, brethren, upon the next generation, if the Lord has to come.
There can't be anything more practical than this verse that we have ended up on. Ye are body of Christ, collectively, and individually members of it. So it's ending us up on the note that we've got to consider what we're doing collectively,
yes,
and our individual part.
Yes.
So that's a very practical point for us to finish on, I would have thought.
Yes, and if we get the understanding of the truth and how dignified and how attractive it is, it would encourage us to go on in a practical way. Now, there's always a great deal of query as to the way we meet and as to the way we do things, and I thought we might look at these things tomorrow night, along with how we meet together for prayer, breaking of bread, and for ministry, and for the other occasion, which isn't so often, but necessary sometimes, discipline and administration. It's good to get Scripture to refer to these matters, and let us know what we are doing, what the Scripture says.